Well, good morning. There we go. Good morning. Well, a couple weeks ago, we talked about kingdom authority, and this morning I would like to continue off on that. And I talked about my friend who did not have a very good past life and everything, and he had gotten into drug dealing and a lot of shady things, but someone stopped and decided to study with him. And he became a Christian, but he didn't really take it too seriously until someone sat down and really explained to him Jesus's authority and what that really means for him and for you and I. And he said it wasn't until that study that did his eyes finally open and he realized that we have a higher calling than what he thought we did, that this is pretty serious business. And you know, I don't know why we seem to sometimes be surprised that God has this authority or that he asks us to follow these things. Because if you look anywhere else, you know, if you look in the family, you know, we have fathers who tell us what to do and mothers who teach us what to do. In school, we have teachers and we have to follow what they do. We have government and we have police officers. And, you know, this is not a foreign concept to us. Realistically, we see this concept every single day, and it's no different with God. So what I like to do very quickly is just do a quick review of what we talked about. Number one, we talked about, remember, the principles of God's authority. We laid out four main principles, and the first one was man's doctrine equals vain worship. In Mark 7:7, Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees, and he said, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, for this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And he said, in vain do they worship me. And that's a pretty scary thought we talked about, remember, because they were still worshiping God, but did their worship count for anything in the eyes of God? No. He calls it vain, empty, or useless. So we need to be very careful that our worship does not include man's doctrine. It needs to include God's doctrine and God's alone. We also looked at Revelation 22, 18 through 19, where he tells us that we can't add to the scripture or take away from the scripture, or else these very scary things will happen. And of course, that was referencing directly to the book of Revelation, but that is a principle throughout God's word. That we can't decide that we don't like something in God's word, so we just don't do it. Or we think God should have said this other thing that we think is a good idea, so we're going to add to it. Who are we to decide what we follow? God has given us everything. We have every reason to obey him and to trust in his authority. We cannot go beyond what is written. Remember, we read in 2 John 9, whoever goes on ahead and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ has neither the Father nor the Son. Remember, we talked about if you're watching your kid or you're babysitting and you tell them to play in the backyard, and then you go out there, you look in the backyard, and no kid. So you panic, run to the front yard, and you see them playing in the front yard. And then, of course, we would be angry with them and probably punish them. But what if they said, you didn't tell me I couldn't go in the front yard, right? That's not a viable excuse. That's not reasonable, because once you specified stay in the backyard, that excludes all other places. And that's how the doctrine of Christ is. When Christ tells us how to worship him or what to do or what we should be called, we need to stay in that and in that alone. Because if we go beyond what is written there, he warns, we do not have the Father or the Son. So that is a very serious thing that we need to consider. And finally, even if an angel gives us a different gospel, it doesn't matter. Remember Galatians 1, 8 through 9. He says, even if we or an angel from heaven preach a gospel contrary to the one that you received, let him be accursed. And that's very serious business. If anyone teaches us something that is not in the gospel of God, that is not in his word, there's a curse pronounced. And it doesn't matter who it's coming from, an angel, if it comes from a preacher, if it comes from your family, if it's contrary to what God taught, then we cannot abide by that doctrine. Because if we combine all of these, we have a principle for authority. And last week, how we applied those rules is we looked at what should we be called as individuals. And we looked at Acts 11:26, where he says that in Antioch, they were first called Christians. And 1 Peter 4:16, if you don't mind, go ahead and turn there real quick. 1 Peter 4 and verse 16. It says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. In what name? Christian. Keep in mind that during this time period, these Christians were undergoing severe persecution from the Roman government. You know, and they were supposed to suffer in the name Christian. I want you to picture this. Imagine we're there and we're in first century there, and we're in under Roman Roman government. We could be arrested right here for worshiping God this morning. Imagine we hear a knock on the door. And it's a Roman centurion. And he says, are there any Episcopalians in there? Nope. Any Catholics? Nope. Any Baptists? Nope. Did they do that? It was just Christian. There was no other thing. They were simply Christians. And if we want to abide in the doctrine of Christ and have the Father and the Son, and if we don't want to have vain worship, we should really just call ourselves Christians. And the same goes for the church as a collective group as we worship God. The church is called the Church of Christ or the Church of God repeatedly in the New Testament. And I've listed Romans 16:16, 1 Corinthians 1, 2, and Acts 20:28. And if you looked at the Church of God, remember it said, which he purchased with his own blood. Did God the Father purchase the church with his own blood? No, it was Jesus. So both the Church of Christ and the Church of God are both referencing Jesus. So it's the same thing. And we talked about why names are important. Remember, like, the church is called the Bride of Christ. And if you were getting married to a woman and she said, I don't like your last name. I don't want to take your last name. And then we said, well, if we took it a step further, remember we talked about Gist and Donna. If Donna said, well, I don't like the last name Hal. It reminds me of a wolf. It's kind of weird. I don't like it. I want Doug's last name. I'll be your wife, but I want Doug's last name. You know, that would probably be a deal breaker, or at least that'd be a big problem. And if we are the Bride of Christ, how do you think God feels when we name ourselves after a man or after a man's teaching, when we say, I'm a Lutheran? You know, I believe that, how do you think God feels about that? How would you feel about that? When he has purchased the church with his own blood and we don't even honor him enough to call ourselves what he asked us to call us. You know, it's a big deal. So this morning, what I want to focus on is organization. Let's use God's rules for authority to find a pattern of organization in the church. Now this morning, I'm not going to get into the details of each role too much, but I'm just going to do a quick overview of what we see the headship in the church is. In Acts 14:23, I've listed all the verses. You can follow along in your Bible or read off the board. It's whatever your preference is. Acts 14:23, it says, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. We can see here that that individual churches have a need for elders, and there's always more than one elder in the scripture. If you look back again, it says, with prayer and fasting. This seemed to be a very big deal. That these churches seem to not be complete until they had these elders to look over them. In Acts 20:17, it says, Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And in verse 28, you drop down a few verses, it says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Now here it says, the elders of the church. So again, we see a plurality of elders for an individual church. Not one elder, but a plurality, more than one. And one thing that I want us to look at is the word overseer, and that's the word episkopos in the Greek. It means a superintendent that is a Christian officer in general charge of the church, literally or figuratively. And there's different Greek words used to describe the role of an elder. In Ephesians 4:11, it says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds," or pastors in the King James Version, "and teachers." Now that word pastor or shepherd, it literally just means shepherd. But I want you to notice something really quick. Do you see what separated pastor and evangelist? You see, there's a big misconception in the religious community that the pastor is the preacher. But I am not the pastor. I am not the shepherd of this congregation. We see the qualifications of the elders, and they have to be married. They have to have believing children. You know, they have all these qualifications. And I'm not married. I don't have kids. So I'm not qualified to be a pastor. But I am a preacher. I am an evangelist. The pastors here are gist in Dutch. Those are elders or shepherds or pastors. You see, and I a lot of times, you know, it's funny whenever I tell people, you know, oh, I'm a preacher or something, they say, oh, you're a pastor, or oh, you're a youth pastor. I'm like, well, not really. I do some evangelism work there. You know, I'm their evangelist, me and Andrew. But again, this may seem like I'm being nitpicky, and I don't want it to come across that way at all. All I'm trying to do is simply do what God has said, that God has laid out this organization, God has laid out these roles for these leaders and other positions, and I want to make sure that I'm calling myself what God wants to call me and doing what God wants me to do. I want to make sure that I'm not going on ahead. I want to make sure that I'm not incorporating man's doctrine. I want to make sure that no matter what anybody says, I am solid on the word of God and that alone. And we need to make sure we're doing that because it is, after all, a big deal. Elders are pastors and evangelists are preachers. In Titus 1:5, it says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." You see, again, he was charged with this role to make sure that there were elders in every church. Again, elders, not an elder in every church. "If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination." We can see here that God intended for men to be the pastors or elders because it says the husband of one wife. And of course, we know that homosexuality, God does not commend in any way, shape, or form. Is that it? No, I don't know. Yeah, way, shape, or form. And so the elders or the pastors are supposed to be males, and there's supposed to be more than one elder in a congregation. And what I want us to see is there's great wisdom in this. And this is not saying that, oh, the men get to make the rules or the men are in charge. You know, Christ is the head of the church. And the husbands are commanded to love their wives as Christ loved the church. But what did Christ do for the church? He died for it. Jesus spent his entire life laying the foundation for the church and giving up everything for it. And you see, the leadership role, what I want us to realize is that is a servant role. That is not, I'm big bad boss in charge. We're supposed to be servants. That we put all of our needs, and I am so thankful that we have two elders here. I do not envy the role of a pastor or an elder. That's a hard job. You know, they have dedicated their time and their efforts to sacrifice on their own personal wants and needs to focus on us. Like, guys, they give up so much for us. And they have to give an account for our souls to God. I love you guys, but I'm not ready to be responsible for your souls before the Lord. Hopefully I'll mature and one day I'll want to do that, but at the point I'm in right now, that seems daunting. But Gist and Dutch, they have chosen this role. And we know them pretty well, and they're not the ones to go around and say, you do this or you do this because I said so. They give up a lot for us. And we need to see the wisdom in God's organization. 1 Peter 5, it says, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. You see, these elders were supposed to shepherd the flock of God that was among them, among you. Not shepherd the flock of God that's in another city or across the sea. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. And that only makes sense. After all, why would we have, you know, my dad came here and did a lesson about a month or two ago, and he talked about all these issues that started happening. Remember, there was a man who said, I'm the head of the Roman church. And then another guy was saying, no, I'm the head of that church. And they're like, no, you have to answer to Rome, or you have to answer here. You see, there was a battle because they're saying, we rule over you because we're bigger, or that sort of a thing. We don't have elders in Lexington making decision for the congregation here in Mount Sterling. That's not how God designed the church. And that only makes sense because, after all, how would the elders in Lexington know what the congregation here in Mount Sterling needed? You see, it's localized, that this church is autonomous. And this is where we get the idea of autonomy. This is a window. I used to sell windows, believe it or not. But this is called a bay window. So I want you to imagine something. I want you to imagine that this window is the church. I want you to imagine that Satan has a rock. And in his hand, that's sin or false doctrine. And Satan, you know what he wants to do to the church. He wants to destroy it. So let's say he throws that rock at this church. And what would happen? The glass is going to shatter, and there goes the church. Look at this window. There's different panes in it. And you see, it's still a window, but they're individual glasses. So what happens if Satan grabs that rock, throws it, and it hits one of these? Is the entire thing going to shatter? No. You see, there is wisdom in God's organization that even though we are all one in Christ, we have localized congregations that we rule amongst ourselves with Christ as the head. We see God's wisdom in his design for the church. 1 Timothy 3:8 brings up the idea of deacons. It says, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. Deacons are servants of the church, and we also see that they are males as well. But that doesn't mean that their wives don't have a part to play, because after all, there were qualifications for their wives as well, that they had to meet these qualifications in order for this man to be qualified to be a deacon. And finally, in Philippians 1:1, we see the organization of the church all in one verse. See, Paul and Timothy, who was Paul? He was an apostle. Timothy, remember who Timothy was? He was a preacher or an evangelist. Servants of Christ Jesus to all the saints, that's all the Christians, in Christ Jesus, the head of the church, who are at Philippi with the overseers or pastors and the deacons. You see, all in one verse, God has spelled out the organization of the church. And it's kind of unassuming there. It doesn't really pop out at you at first. But you notice that it's all in there in that one simple verse, the organization of the church. And we as a congregation need to make sure that our organization fits up to the one that we find in Scripture. We always need to be sure of that, because remember the four principles that we can't, that man's teaching equals vain worship, and that we can't add to or take away, and that we can't go beyond what is written, and that we need to abide in the doctrine of Christ. But you may be thinking, why is organization a big deal? Why does it have to be men who are elders? Or why does it have to be that there are a plurality of elders? Does it really matter? Isn't it just up to us to kind of decide how it works for us individually? Before we end, I want to look at one story that we find in Numbers chapter 16. This is the story of Korah. It says, "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with the number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation chosen from the assembly, well-known men." So what's going on here? If you remember, under the old law, God had organization for the Israelites. Remember, he had Moses kind of leading them all, and he spoke directly to Moses. And he had the priest, and he had a certain lineage of the priest, or the Levites. There were certain ones who would go in before God at the tabernacle. And he had different roles for these different people that he had specified. But Korah, who was a Levite, he doesn't like this, that he doesn't have the same role as some of the other Israelites. And he said in verse 3, it says, "They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, 'You have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?'" You see, this is all entirely ironic. He's telling Moses and Aaron that they've gone too far. Did Moses and Aaron decide this? Who decided this? God did. He was going too far. And he says, "You exalt yourselves." Korah was exalting himself. And he's putting it on them. In verse 8, it says, "And Moses said to Korah, 'Hear now, you sons of Levi. Is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister to them? And that he has brought you near him and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you, and would you seek the priesthood also? Therefore, it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him?'" You see, Moses asks a very good question. He said, was it not enough that God chose you, that God chose this people, and chose you as a Levite to serve him? You know, we need to ask ourselves the same question. If we start thinking, well, why can't I be an elder when I'm not qualified? Or why can't we do the organization like I want it to be done? Is it not enough that Christ has saved us, that he has died for us, and we get to worship and serve him? That should be more than enough for us. If If we skip down to verse 29, it says, if these men die as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. And this is Moses speaking to the congregation of Israel. He says, but if the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord. And as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all who belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. You see, he said, if these people have despised the Lord, then let this thing happen. And God answered. Because whenever we don't like the way that God has told us to do something, and we think we know better, and we think we try to change that around, we're despising the Lord. We may think we're trying to do a good thing, but we are despising the Lord whenever we don't follow his authority. So I just have one more question. Have you submitted to God's authority? Romans 14:11 says, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. You see, you have two options. You can either do this on Judgment Day when it's too late, or you can decide to do this now while you're still living in the flesh and decide that you're going to submit to God's authority and that you're going to repent of your sins, and then you're going to be baptized and washed of all those sins that you've committed and decided that you're going to live a new life. Have you submitted to God's authority? If not, we ask that you please come forward and stand as we sing.